I should like us to ask the question this morning. What word are we living under? What messages, what declarations, what promises, what statements shape the way that we live? Here's a trivial example of how a word can shape your life. I read yesterday that AC Milan, the football team, have been banned from European football for the next year. That word, that declaration, is going to shape their next year of playing. They're not going to have any foreign trips. They're not going to have any foreign guests to their stadium. They can't win that cup. What about the word delivered in the Brexit vote of however long a word ago it was? That was a pretty influential word that we've been living under since. We were going to leave the European Union. It hasn't happened yet, but we've been living under that word for 2.5 years. Chelsea and Sam are living under a word of promise that they're going to get married. That's been shaping their lives quite significantly since it was made. We've been looking in the book of Kings at God's rule over God's people. And particularly, we've seen how God's word rules. When God says something, it happens. God's word rules. What he says determines the way how things go. Unlike Brexit, of course, where no one's word has determined anything. No one who voted got what they wanted. Even Theresa May is supposed to be in charge. Her word hasn't prevailed. But God's word in Kings rules. When he says it, it happens. But I think one of the things we see, particularly in this chapter, is that there are different words that God has said that are operative in different situations. Everything that happens is in line with what God said, but he said different things that explain different situations. So this chapter contrasts the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And on the back of the handout, the seven kings of the chapter are written out and color-coded. So you can see we've got a king of Judah at the start, a king of Judah at the end, and in the middle we've got five kings of Israel. Israel, the northern part of the people of God at this time, Judah, the south. And so that creates a kind of sandwich structure for the chapter, where the kings of Judah are the bread and the kings of Israel are the meat or cheese or whatever you have in the middle of your sandwich. And here, I'll give you this one for free. When you see a sandwich structure in the Bible, it almost always means compare the outside with the inside. Compare kings of Judah on the outside and kings of Israel in the middle, and particularly think about what words they're living under that explain their different experience. What word of God were they living under that makes sense of what happened to them? And when we've done that, we can ask the question, what words of God are we living under that makes sense of what happens to us? When similar things, or when things that are related to what happened to them happens to us, we need to be able to say, well, what word of God explains this? And only then will we be able to trust God's good rule is being worked out in our situation and our lives. Three kinds of words that they're living under and that we're living under in some way as well. Living under a word of relationship, a word of judgment, and a word of hope. I'm sorry there's 3 points. I always try not to have three because it's cliched, but usually fail. There are three. Anyway, the first is this, living under a word of relationship. Thinking particularly about Azariah and Jotham, the kings of Judah, at the beginning and end of the chapter. Verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. That's a long time, isn't it? That is a good long reign. The whole chapter takes place mostly within Azariah's one reign. And you can see a contrast instantly, can't you? You've got Azariah going on for 52 years and bang, bang, bang. Five kings of Israel come and go during that one long reign. Zechariah lasts 6 months, Shalom 1 month, the next guy 10 years, 2 years. Stability in Judah, chaos in Israel. In Judah, things are better. Azariah has succeeded his father, who was a descendant of David. We read verse 2, his mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. You might not want to make too much of that, but if you think about earlier in 1 and 2 Kings, how much bad came when the kings of Judah married wives from Israel or from the nations around, how much bad came when the kings of Judah married into the family of Ahab, it's a good thing that his mother is from Jerusalem. And we read later in the account of Jotham that his mother, so that's Azariah's wife, son's mother is your wife. So Azariah's wife, she's also seems to be from a good place. She's daughter of Zadok, that's a priestly name. So these kings are stable, they are marrying the right kinds of people. And the verdict, verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. When it comes to the end of his reign, verse 7, he rests with his ancestors and he is buried in the city of David. Things are basically on track. He's not perfect. Verse 4, the high places are not removed, and that's not a good thing. But basically things are on track in Judah. And all we have to do is glance at any of the kings of Israel in the middle, and there's an instant contrast. Zechariah, we read, he lasted 6 months, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and after that, at verse 10, he was attacked, he was assassinated, and so his dynasty ended, and he had no line at all. What is the operative word of God that is explaining this stability in Judah? Well, it's this. It's this promise that God had spoken to David that we've referred to lots as we look through the books of Kings. It comes in 2 Samuel 7, and God had said this to David: "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me." And that is what we read. David's descendants are established, one succeeds another, as God promised. And yet, we read about Azariah being afflicted with leprosy. Verse 5, "The Lord afflicted the king with leprosy until the day he died, and he lived in a separate house." And when we come across that, we might wonder, how come? Where's that come from? Aren't these kings of Judah the promised ones? Aren't they the good guys? They might not be perfect, but at least they're far better than that lot up in Israel who do evil. And of those kings in Israel, of none of them do we read that the Lord afflicted them with anything at all. How come? How's this fair? Well, I think we have to reckon with the fact that the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 is a promise of true relationship. 2 Samuel 7:14, in that promise, God went on to say of David's sons, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted with human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him." It is part of God's promise that he will be like a father with his son, with the true king. And that includes discipline. It's a good thing to have such a strong relationship, to be promising, to be so close that you can describe the king as his son and he, God, as the father. But it's part of having a father-son relationship that sometimes, when they do wrong, you will punish them. Or more generally, that sometimes you will give them, your child, something that causes them short-term sadness for long-term good. It's not just about punishment, giving them something that hurts because they do something wrong. It's also things like making them do homework, which they would count as suffering, or taking them to the dentist, which may well be painful. But it has a good end in view. And that's a part of true relationship. That is a good sign. In fact, if you never afflict your child with some short-term pain for long-term gain, we would call that neglect. It's a negative thing that we never read of God doing anything, particularly with these kings of Israel in the middle, because it means he's withdrawn his love from them. He's withdrawn relationship from them. And afflicting the king of Judah
is a sign of fatherly care.
Now, you might think that leprosy is a fairly harsh punishment. If you don't tidy your room, I'm going to take you down to the infectious diseases ward of the hospital and see what you get. No, it may seem pretty harsh, but on the one hand, when you look at what Azariah actually did to warrant this in 2 Chronicles, we read that he tried to go into the temple to offer incense to God. Because of his pride, he said, I don't need to follow the rules you've set out very carefully, God, for relating to you through the priest. I'm going to just walk in and do it myself. And if you read through the Old Testament, generally when people do that, they end up dead very, very quickly. Uzzah, in 1 Samuel, stretched out his hand and touched God's ark, which lives in the temple, and dropped dead instantly. In Exodus, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer incense in a way that is not according to God's commands, and they drop dead instantly. So, with that context in view, Azariah's being struck with leprosy actually is less than what he might expect, given what he did. But also, we've got to remember, he is the king. And as the king goes, so goes the people. His actions have a far bigger importance than just an individual. And so, the consequences are bigger as well. But the point is this, the king of Judah, and Judah as a people, are living under a word of relationship, which is a good word, but will also include discipline and sending of short-term affliction for long-term good. That word, that situation is true of us as well. We're living under a word of relationship. God has promised to be our Father. How is that true? How can we apply those promises which were made to the sons of David to us who are not? We're not David's son in the sense we're not king of Israel, but Jesus is. Jesus is the full inheritor of this promise. He is the true son of the Father. And everyone who has trusted in Jesus is in Christ. And by grace, we share in his relationship with the Father. And here's the incredible thing. God acts in this way towards Jesus as well. I don't think I would dare to say this if it wasn't there in the New Testament. Hebrews 5 verse 8 says of Jesus, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Not because Jesus sinned. Azariah sinned and was afflicted, we trust, to correct him. But Jesus was afflicted by the Father, even without sinning, to learn obedience. As part of the perfect Father-Son relationship, God sent suffering on Jesus. And in fact, we can turn it round as well, because Jesus, because of his perfect relationship with the Father, chose the suffering for a good end. He chose the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now that changes our perspective on what comes our way in the way of suffering. We live under this word of relationship that God's promised that he is our Father through Christ. And that means that everything that afflicts us, everything that afflicts those in relationship with God is a grace. It's a grace. It is a good gift for a good end. And it will work for good. Romans 8:28. All things work for the good of those who love him. Of course, that is much easier to say than it is to take when the affliction comes our way. But what's the alternative? The alternative is, of any suffering that we meet with, to say that God didn't intend it for good. Or to say that he wasn't in control of it at all. In which case, that suffering is probably pointless. And no good will come of it. Charles Spurgeon said this, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience for me to think that I have an affliction which God did not send me. To think that the bitter cup was not filled by his hand, that my trials were not measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement
of their weight and quantity.
Only by believing that his hand is behind what comes to us can we believe that the things we suffer are perfectly arranged and weighted to have our good ends in view. Again, it is hard to accept, and I'm no expert on suffering, and it's hard to know when things come our way or to be able to imagine what God is doing. But again, we look to Jesus, because Jesus uniquely did know. He did know what was coming his way, the worst suffering imaginable, and he chose to receive it. He chose the cross. If anything looked like pointless suffering at the time, it was the cross. But it was the salvation of the world. So we have to believe that if we knew what God knows, we would choose the same things that he sends us. One of the lecturers at Oak Hill, which is a theological college in London, wrote last year about the death of the principal there, who died young, very suddenly, and he wrote of how devastating that had been for everyone there, and how sad and painful. And he wrote, I really want to say, God's made a mistake here. This pain is not worth it. What possible good can come out of this? But he said, you know, actually, Mike would never let us say that. Mike, the principal who died, he would never let us say God's made a mistake here. No matter the pain and difficulty and cost and how hard it is to see any good coming out of it, he would always say, you must let God be God. He knows what he is doing. He will keep his promises to do good always. To be a son of God through Christ is to live under a good word of relationship, but it also means learning obedience through suffering. Second word that they and that in some ways we are living under a word of judgment. And we focus more on Israel, the five kings in the middle, the meat of the sandwich, the contrast to the line of Judah. Zechariah, verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 6 months. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his predecessors had done. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. That's the verdict on Zechariah, and that is the verdict on all of the rest of them as well. Menahem, in verse 18, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Pekahiah, verse 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Pekah, verse 28, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, he didn't turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. The only one that's not said of is Shalom, and probably only because he reigned 1 month, so he barely had time to do the evil things that the other kings had done. We know he did, verse 10, attack Zechariah in front of the people and assassinate him, so we can probably justly surmise the verdict on him would have been the same. These kings are passing down a family resemblance. They're passing down the family resemblance of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first king of Israel, hundreds of years ago, and is a family resemblance of evil. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Judah, in the south, they are passing down the line, in general, obedience from father to son. There's a family resemblance. He did what was right, like his father had done. In Israel, the family resemblance is one of evil. And it's ironically a family resemblance, because they're not even related. Because most of them are assassinated by some random person, an army commander or something. And they have no dynasty. They don't pass on the throne to their family, but they do pass on this resemblance of evil. Katie and I were once visiting a Christian organisation, and someone who knew her in the past bounded up and said, I've just met your grandmother. She's just like you. And Katie had to say, no, actually, that's my step-grandmother. We're not related. There's no resemblance. These kings of Israel were not related, and yet what is striking all the way through, what is consistent,
they do not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. And it is a mess. It is a mess. What word are they living under? Well, verse 12 tells us what word they have recently been living under. Verse 12, so the word, when Zechariah dies, the word of the Lord spoken to Jehu was fulfilled. Your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Jehu's family, four kings ago, was promised that they were going to last four generations, four father and son transitions. Because God said it would, because that was the word they were living under, it did. Zechariah's father had passed on the throne to him, his father to him, his father to him, who was Jehu. But when that word runs out in verse 12, all that is left is the word that was spoken to Jeroboam, right back at the start of this evil line. In 1 Kings 14, Jeroboam had been told this: the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land that he gave to their ancestors and scatter them. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam he has committed and has caused Israel to commit. And that's what we see here. We're getting to the very end of the history of Israel, and that's what we see swaying around like a reed swaying in the water. One king comes and goes. Menahem lasts 10 years, but his son only lasts 2 years, and then he's assassinated. It's hardly a dynasty. Swaying in the water, just like God had said. The only constant, they all stay on Jeroboam's evil path, and God gives them up. He ends relationship with them. And eventually, he will bring an end to them. They do evil, and they are turned over to the consequences. Now, at this point, Emmanuel Juniors are going to go out and think a bit more about what we've seen so far. Now, they've done evil and they're turned over to the consequences. But I think we have to sympathise with the people living in Israel at this time under these kings. Not that they were innocent. Kings make clear to us they followed in the ways of the king. They share his guilt. But God turning them over to their sin here, it can seem like he's just not doing anything about it. And not doing anything about events that get pretty horrific. Menahem is the king right in the middle of these five. You see the list on the back. He's the one in the middle. Again, free tip, if there's a pattern in the Bible and there's someone in the middle, check out the one in the middle. That's often fairly important. Menahem is an unpleasant character. The verdict on him, verse 18, not only did he do evil, but during his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't have up and downs. He was constantly down, consistently bad. We're given one example of his behavior, which is verse 16. At that time, Menahem, starting out from Tirzah, attacked Tipsa and everyone in the city and its vicinity because they refused to open their gates. He sacked Tipsa and rips open all the pregnant women. We won't dwell on that imagery for obvious reasons, but it's clearly included to give us a glimpse of what he was like and what life was like under his rule. It's not only deeply violent, it's unprovoked. Just because a city doesn't surrender to you, well, that's war, that's what happens. This is about pure rage. What he does has got no military value. He's attacking the least militarily useful people. It is purely to cause maximum hurt and pain in revenge. And what he is doing is behaving like the worst of the kings of the nations all around Israel. The people of whom God said consistently to Israel, don't be like that. You see what they do? Don't do what they do. Don't be a place like that. Be a place of safety for the vulnerable. Ripping open pregnant women is exactly what Elijah wept that Hazael, king of Aram, would do. Foreign king. not good. Exactly the practices God said Israel should wipe out and be a place of safety from. But this is the King of God's people. And this is what he is like. This is Israel have sunk to the depths. And it's fascinating is the wrong word because it's too horrific. But this is the example, it's interesting to note, of what happens when sin goes to seed. When God abandons the people over to sin. When God is blessing Israel, he says to them, blessed be the fruit of your womb. You're going to have children. They're going to grow up. They won't be cut off. In fact, God says he's going to work in history through the having of children, the birth of the child at Bethlehem. It's going to be the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. God is radically pro-life, you could say, not just in his laws, but in the way that he works salvation. The enemies of God's plan through the Bible attack the bearing of children. Pharaoh throws the babies into the Nile. Herod kills the baby boys at Bethlehem. I don't want to make too much out of this one comment, but this chapter plunges us right down to the depths of how bad Israel gets before they are finally wiped out. And this is the example that it chooses of the worst behavior. This is how bad it gets when they're living under a word of judgment. And this chapter stands as a sign to us. If you, like these in the line of Jeroboam, the family likeness of evil, if you set your face to walk away from God, this is where you end up. If a society sets its face to walk away from God, this is where you will be allowed to go in judgment. And we could very well ask the question, doesn't God see? Doesn't God see what is going on here? I think it is worth spotting that there is a reminder all the way through, and all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, that he does. We read these words so many times they pass us over. But look again at verse 18. This is of Menahem and all his evil. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In whose eyes? In the eyes of the Lord. Menahem, son of Gadi, did evil, and who saw? God saw. We read it so many times through Kings, we just skip over it. But when you've got it 5 times in a row, it stands as a little reminder. All he did was in the eyes of the Lord. And again, how about verse 21? The other events of Menahem's reign, and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? That comment's of no use to us in one sense, because we don't have that book. But it's just a little reminder, all the way through, all he did is written. And if it was written in someone's book, you can bet it's written in God's book. Okay then, God sees, but won't he act? Won't he act against this evil and this violence? Surely the time for action is now. AD and I were on a train back from London on Wednesday. There was a woman sitting down the carriage who'd clearly been at some kind of demonstration. She had a placard that she'd put up in the luggage rack, which said, "The time is now." I didn't see the other side, so I don't know what the time is now for. But the time was now. That was her point. The time is now. That's what we can think reading through here. The time is now for God to act. But actually, of course, that's not our call. That is God's call. But there will come a time when he will say the time is now. And there'll be no escaping. Israel seem to delay what is coming to them. Verse 19, the king of Assyria invades, and Menahem gave him some money, 1,000 talents of silver. And then verse 20, the king of Israel withdrew. So it seems like they've escaped the judgment, but they haven't. Verse 29, in the reign of Pekah, the king of Assyria comes back and takes the king of Assyria came and took Ijon, Abel-Bath-Makar, Janoah, Kadesh and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. Now that's just the start. We then read verse 30 of Hoshea, and Hoshea will be the last king of Israel, during whose reign they will be wiped out and taken away. Their cities destroyed, their people deported. When God said to them, the time is now, the time was now. And that picture of judgment coming but delayed on the people of Israel is a picture of the delayed judgment on all of our worlds. Because we too are living under a word of judgment. How do we know? Well, we can look at the world around us. I read someone writing this week who said this: the measure of maturity that we apply to our culture is not found in the standards it demands for inclusion, but the compassion and energy it shows to the weakest and most vulnerable. I wonder how you think we're doing on that score, showing compassion and energy to the most vulnerable. Well, here's the thing. What he was writing about was the abortion of Down's syndrome children. What kind of society are we that pressurizes for the disposal of the most vulnerable? A society living under a word of judgment. And Kings tells us again and again, if you're living under God's judgment, it is only a matter of time. What does Acts 17:31 say? He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The question is, how do we live? How do we live in a world under a word of judgment? Well, we're called to recognize what God calls evil. We're called to make our community a place where the most vulnerable are welcome, where we assume they have a right to life. But really what we need is the final and the third word. We really need hope. We really need to be living under a word of hope. Where do we find hope in these chapters about the end? The end of the people of Israel? Do we find hope in the kings of Judah? No. The verdict on them is that they do right, but their imperfection is made pretty clear. Azariah is afflicted because of his sin. Of both Azariah and Jotham, we read the high places were not removed. And that failure will be the crack in the dam that lets in the water that will eventually lead to disaster. At the end of the chapter, verse 37, we get a hint of what is coming. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. And what God begins to do here is going 100 years later to end in destruction for Judah as well. Even the good line will be gone. Where's the hope? We can't put it in Israel and their kings. We can't even put it in Judah and their kings. But we can put it in the fact that God's word rules. And his word of relationship and his word of judgment is also a word of hope. Your descendants will endure before me forever, he said to David. This line of kings in Judah will dwindle down to a tiny little flicker. None of them that we read of in these books are what we need. Isaiah, the prophet who's prophesying right at this time, right during the reigns of these kings, he calls them a stump. The stump of the line of David. But Isaiah, writing during these years, writes about hope. He writes to those in Naphtali and Galilee. Verse 29, Galilee and Naphtali, the places, the first ones to feel the judgment that was coming, the first ones to be taken away. Isaiah writes to them, to you in Naphtali and Galilee. To those who have suffered already, to those living in the light, in the shadow of darkness, a light has dawned. For unto us a child is born, and he will reign on David's throne. Isaiah goes on to say that king will have the perfect father-son relationship with God. That king will do no wrong himself, but will take on his own shoulders the sin of the people. And the Lord will afflict him. The Lord will afflict him. He will send against him the evil rulers of the people of Israel. and the evil pagan kings who will cut him off, not just from the land, but from the land of the living. He will suffer the judgment against God's people. And by his wounds, his people will be healed. We live in a world under judgment, which bears the marks of judgment. But we know one who bears the marks of our judgment for us. He is the one who is competent and appointed to bring justice to every situation. He is the one who is competent and appointed to say, at the right time, the time is now. What word do we live under, and what word do we need to live under? We need to live under the word of the cross and the resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. In some ways, it's wrong to say we need to live under that word. It is the word we live under. It's the declaration God has made to the world. We can't change it. We can't get out from under it. But the question is, what's going to be foremost in our minds this week? There's all kinds of words that could be. All kinds of words could be consciously what we're living under. The word from the doctor. The word from the employer. The word from the friend or from the family member. The word from the news. The word from the wedding venue cancelling. No, I'm sure it won't be that. What's going to be foremost of the words that we hear? How about the word of the gospel? The word of God's love for you, establishing relationship, which means you can read all these other words as his fatherly care. The word of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning in glory. I'm going to finish by reading a couple of things from an old Christian statement of faith called the Heidelberg Catechism, which the students know how much I like. I've printed them on the back of the handout in case you'd like to take them away, because I think they are great words. Catechism begins with this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. And it goes on later to ask this: of what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very same judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven.